Today on Focal Point, from Mike Fabares.
We need to affirm the significance of the preborn, because God does. You need to understand that when the Bible talks about life before birth, see, life before the first breath, those lives are spoken of with the dignity and the respect of real human beings. That shouldn't surprise us.
Long before our birth, God already knew everything about us, from the number of hairs on our head, our eye color, our lineage, and before we even existed, God ordained a remarkable plan and purpose for each and every one of us. We'll see the foreknowledge of God at work today on Focal Point as Pastor Mike Fabares explores why the unborn are precious and important to God. It's a critical lesson we can learn from the life of John the Baptist in John, God's Leader in Training.
Well, we've been studying through the first chapter of Luke and doing it a little differently than you might expect, and that is because the story keeps weaving these important characters in and out of the text. So we've really taken this chapter, 80 verses, and we have decided to look at the characters throughout the book. We started with Luke himself, and we looked at Zechariah, we looked at Mary, we looked at Elizabeth. Fifth person we want to look at is John. John the Baptist, as he's called, and he's not the Baptist because he goes to a Baptist church, you understand that. Baptist is what he's called, at least that's a shorthand form, because that's what he did. He immersed people. That's what Baptist means, baptizo, to immerse. He immersed people in water, dunked them in water as an external sign that they were repentant and prepared to receive the Christ who was coming after him. And so that practice, which was a new practice for the new covenant, was something that he was known for, and he was initiating that, and so we call him John the Baptist. Now, I don't want to steal all the thunder from where we're going in chapter 3, because that's where Luke opens up this entire window into his ministry. We get to see his powerful ministry, his preaching. We'll sample all of that when we get there. But there's enough said about John in this first chapter of Luke that we need to really, you know, take some time to look at it. A lot of it is even before he's born, but there's a lot of discussion about it, and there's even this leap around and kicking in the womb that we see. And it's all this interesting talk about someone before he's even born, and then his childhood, just brief samples about his childhood, statements that we have to only imagine how that went. But we get these key elements that should allow us to pause here and say, now let's look at this guy. Now, because it's about a young child and even a pregnancy, if you're a parent or a soon-to-be parent, I'm assuming there's some things in this text that you can glean and immediately apply, perhaps be challenged by. Even though John is a very unique figure, we can learn some things about raising our kids. But even if you're not, I think we need to remember that Jesus said that John was the greatest. He's the greatest personage in all of the Bible up until this point. And that's a huge statement. So no matter what we learn from the life of John, I think for us to stop and say, whatever was going on in his life, I mean, if there's anything replicatable there, I'd like to do that, because Jesus says this guy is the greatest. So we want to look at his life today, and let's return to our text. Some of this we've read already, I understand, and we've studied with some detail, but return with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 13, as we pick up the story here again of Zechariah being told by the angel Gabriel that he was going to go home and have this child with his wife Elizabeth, and let's see. Focus today on what the angel said, God's messenger said, about the life of John the baptizer. Verse 13. The angel says to Zechariah, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord," as Jesus goes on to say, the greatest up to that point in biblical history. And some things about how you raise him. He must not drink any wine or strong drink. And interestingly enough, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, you remember that text there we looked at last time, verses 49 through 45, 39 through 45, where it talked about the visit from Mary up north in Galilee. She comes down from Nazareth to see Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea, south of Jerusalem. And they have that whole exchange. You got these two babies prenatally kicking inside and all this stuff going on, really weird. You know, two pregnant women having this strange moment there. That was interesting. And now it says that the text here says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit as a preborn kid. He'll turn many, right? When he grows up, he'll turn many of the children of Israel toward or to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, that is the Lord his God, is coming in person, the incarnate Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what John will do. His ministry will be one that will be reminiscent of the ministry and the powerful ministry of Elijah. Just like Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now that, just to get started here, is an interesting, lengthy description of someone that is not even born yet. And a description about what he's, you know, going to be in terms of God's special plan even before he's born, after his conception, in the womb. That's an interesting thing to hear God talk about. Or is it? Or is it? As a matter of fact, if you start looking for this, though there's some unique things said about John prenatally, if you start looking for, in the Bible, from beginning to end, discussions about people prenatally, you'll find a lot of discussions. And here's an interesting thing about God. God never calls the prenatal child an it. Have you noticed that? There's a lot of pronouns. You, him. You'll see a lot of discussions about these pre-born children as people, individuals, persons, treated as though they're actual people before they're born. That's an interesting statement. You can go back to the whole discussion about the fights going on, the kicking and tussling between Jacob and Esau. Remember that? All the way to the New Testament when Paul talks in Galatians about him before he was born and God's dealings with him and what God had chosen for him. And you can stop along the way and think about David or Jeremiah or plenty of other examples of God talking about and speaking about with dignity and personhood people before they're born. And we would be remiss if in this text we didn't stop and at least make that observation, that God seems to treat these pre-born children as significant lives. Would you jot that down, number one, if you're taking notes, and I wish that you would today. Jot this down. We need to affirm the significance of the pre-born, because God does, and that's the pattern. You need to understand that when the Bible talks about life before birth, see, life before the first breath, those lives are spoken of with the dignity and the respect of real human beings. That shouldn't surprise us. We find it everywhere. Keep your finger here in Luke chapter 1 and turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Luke chapter 1, we see all this discussion about a preborn baby, even so dignified as God in filling, indwelling that child before birth with the Holy Spirit, which is a unique thing we got to figure out a little bit later in the sermon. But even that, this is not a blob of tissue, right? This is to God a human being. Psalm 139, verse 13. The psalmist, David in this case, speaks about himself and he says, "You formed my inward parts." Notice again, you'll see personal pronouns all the time. Second person when we're talking about someone else, first person when the person is referring to himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talking about his life prenatally. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you," right? We led into this paragraph with a whole discussion that darkness is nothing to God, right? He sees everything. And in this case, he says, "My frame, my little tiny embryonic skeleton, was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth," right? This is poetic now. I understand that. This is a euphemism for the womb. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." The potential here for the human life in the womb, spelled out by God's decree in heaven before any of it got started. The significance of the preborn starts with the fact that God creates these little children. These children are a heritage from the Lord, Psalm 127 says. He is actively involved in creating them. We're not deists here, you understand. God, according to Acts 17, is the God who gives us life and breath and everything else. You may say, wow, I thought he kind of wound this thing up and all the genetic material and all that goes on and reproduction, that's just kind of wound up and he let it go. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, that may be the immediate cause of what's happening as the differentiation of cells takes place and all the chromosomal structure of that child begins to grow and form all the different parts. But in the reality, the Bible says God is the ultimate cause of that. He oversees that. In him we live and move and have our being, as Acts 17 says, as Colossians 1 says. I mean, in Christ all things hold together. He's the architect of every new life. And because the Bible continually speaks of that preborn life as human life, it's important for us as Christians to say, well, then that makes sense that when the Bible speaks to problems with the prenatal child, right, with that preborn person, he speaks even with punishments and judicial laws as though that person is a full-fledged human being with all of the dignity and rights of a human being. Let me give you one example of that. As we go back to Exodus chapter 21, Exodus 21. And notice, this is not unusual at all. As a matter of fact, there are laws in the books today that are just like this in the United States of America, though advocating continually for abortion on demand, entire movements in our country to support that. I mean, platforms of political parties for this reason. You've got to understand that in the Bible, when it comes to the preborn, there is a concern of the dignity and respect applied to that baby that is given as though this baby were an adult, full-fledged. This is not a mass of tissue. Exodus 21:22, when men strive together. That's the archaic way to talk about fighting. Fist fight breaks out. Pregnant woman standing by gets hit, right? So that her children come out, right? There's this child that comes before the time, right? But there is no harm. The child's okay, right? So that the one that hit her shall surely be fine, right? Certainly there's a penalty to pay, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, right? He comes before the leaders of Israel. And remember, all these rules have to be established because we're no longer in Egypt. We can't go to the Egyptian courts and solve our disputes. Now we're in the desert. We're wandering around. We're going to be a new nation. We need some rules. And so they can go to the elders of Israel, the judges of Israel, and as the judges adjudicate the dispute, they'll pay the fine as the judges determine. But the husband should come and say, hey, this is a problem. Look what happened. Now, that's if there's no harm to the child. Verse 23. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This was the lex talionis of the day, which was there's got to be an equal distribution of penalty for the perpetrator that does the crime based on the effect that he's caused and the consequence in the life of someone else. If that child dies, then there is blood guiltiness, as the Bible puts it, on the one who caused that death. And there will be, as it comes before the judicial courts of Israel, a penalty of life for life. As the old saying goes, which is the rest of this whole adage, right? Tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn. Whatever the damage is, it needs to be brought on the one who brought it. Now, this is not unusual. Not only is it not unusual today, it's not unusual even in the time. This is 15th century BC. You can go back to the 17th, 18th century BC in the Babylonian cultures, the Hammurabi Code. Some of you are familiar with that. The law codes there also do the same. If someone causes someone to miscarry, then there is a penalty that is in the Hammurabi Code that is meted out on the one who causes it, the Greek cultures. I mean, we still carry a lot of the ethics even in the medical profession. You remember the old Hippocratic Oath, right? In the original Hippocratic Oath, look it up, the Greek culture said that if a doctor gives any kind of remedy to a lady that causes her to abort, he shall be fined. That's the wrong thing. You will promise and swear on oath that you will not give what was called an abortive remedy. And same thing goes today. If you're a pregnant woman and I shoot you so that your baby dies, I can be prosecuted for murder. Matter of fact, if I shoot you and you both die, I can be prosecuted for double murder. But you do understand the illogical culture in which we live, that mother has the right to kill that child with impunity. She has the choice, we call it. The choice she has to be able to take the life of her own child, and no one will say a word about it. As a matter of fact, it is championed not only in our culture and not only in political parties that want your vote, it is also championed in the church today. And this is the thing that ought to make you sick. People in the name of Christ continue to promote this kind of freedom of choice, they call it. Anne Lamott, familiar with her books? A lot of books written, a lot of young gals read her books. You go to Christian book distributors, CBD, one of the biggest book distributors for Christians in the world, and they're out there pumping her books, websites, all about which. In an interview in the LA Times, she said this. She says, as a Christian and a feminist, right? This is in an article she wrote, supporting the right to choose to abort your own children. Said, I had to speak out for women, right? And she's celebrating this, whose lives have been righted and redeemed by Roe v. Wade. Righted and redeemed by the legal right in 1973 that the Supreme Court handed down that said you can kill your child with impunity. Someone else kills your child, right? Then they can be prosecuted for murder, as it's been throughout civilized law codes from the time of the Babylonians through the Persians and the Israelites and the Greeks and you name another culture that was civilized, handing down rules that you dare not kill an unborn child. Since 1973, we've enacted that law, and Anne Lamott celebrates it with biblical language. We've been redeemed and righted to be able to have this ability. We now say that she has the right to do this. And since 1973, 50 million children legally aborted in this country. 50 million. Can you imagine that number for just a second? I mean, think about that for a minute. We have on average between 1.37, 1.5 legalized American abortions every single year. I mean, that's like 4,000 a day that are taking place in our country. Now we have, 2,753 people killed in the Twin Towers, and the world stops, the presses stop, and we mourn that for weeks. You do understand that's taking place every day in our country. And the only difference is we don't have their pictures on a wall and stories to tell about them because they're all killed in secret. They're all murdered in secret. This is a problem, people. Think about this. We look at Hitler as the despicable, ultimate person that we hate because in part, as the Nuremberg trial said, he killed 6 million Jews. You understand your kid can't matriculate through high school without the United States of America sanctioning, championing the death of more than 6 million babies. This is happening all the time. You do understand that it's gotten so bad now that 1/4 of the pregnancies in our country, One quarter of the conceptions end with the abortionist tool carving that child out of a mother's womb. And since half of the pregnancies are unexpected, think about this now. That means that half of the unexpected babies that are conceived, half of those, if 1/4 of the entire conceived population of babies are aborted, that means half of those who say, whoops, surprise, didn't know I was pregnant, half of them now end in the murder of abortion. The significance of the unborn is something that we need to be teaching in-house, not just externally, in part because it's become a bit of a philosophical discussion now. And I used to stand up years ago and talk about abortion. I look back at my notes from the 1980s when I preached on abortion, and I talked about the debate that was going on in the day about the humanity of the child. Is the baby human? Because that was the real touchstone, and that was if you could try and show that this is a human child, right, then you win the argument. That doesn't work anymore. See, because no one's really debating that what's going on because of the scientific advancements. And if I mean, it may still happen in the street corners and in Starbucks, but you go on college campuses or you talk to professors, right? You talk to people in the know, in the debate. No longer do we even debate the fact that this is a human being. Everyone agrees we have a human living being that is growing in this child. It is alive. It is independent of the mother. Scientifically, it is a human being. Now the discussion has shifted from that to the philosophical discussion of personhood. We can no longer debate scientifically that we don't have a human living independent person inside a woman's womb. Now the debate becomes, is this really a person? Now it's funny for a society that is so dead set on science determining everything, right? How now we've decided to let the philosophers figure out what is worthy to be deemed as personhood. And while it has shifted the argument, the argument's no different. Because my question was 25 years ago, hey, who's going to determine what's human? And who's going to determine what's personhood? Who's really going to determine that? You have to, if you do not do it at the moment of conception, if you do not recognize that because everything scientifically is human, you now have to say, well, at some other point, we will then determine, based on behavior, performance, or whatever we feel is worthy of life, we will say, then that's worthy of personhood, and then we'll protect that life. Now, that all goes out the window if someone shoots you and kills your prenatal child. We'll go and prosecute that guy. But it's interesting how that happens. We'll start invoking things like viability. You can take any of the babies from our nursery this morning, and if you go put them out anywhere on their own, they are not viable to live. You understand that? But if you go and kill those babies, see, you're a multiple murderer, and you will be on the front page of the Orange County Register. You don't understand, none of these arguments make any sense. If you do not define life, human life, personhood, as beginning at conception, right? You're left to let some guys in robes determine not legal, scientific issues, but philosophical matters for you. I thought that's what they hate about us, right? That we're not supposed to be doing that. We're not supposed to philosophize about what the law should be. You are we really ready to concede this? Well, Mike, you need to be preaching this in front of an abortion clinic. Well, really? Do you know that 2/3 of the people that get abortions today, right, claim some religious affiliation? Right? Almost half of them claim to be Protestant Christians, right? This is a problem. This is a problem that needs to be taught in church. Hans Kung, one of the liberal, I mean, let's call him what he is, Catholic theologian, says this about this dichotomy. A fertilized ovum, he says, evidently is human life, but it's not a person. When you start making that false dichotomy here, we've got a big problem in our country, right? We're no longer recognizing things that are so inextricably bound together in any other area. We now begin to let somebody else decide what life is worth living and what life is not worth living. That's a big, big deal. I'm not ready to concede that, and neither should you, for any reason in any situation. For any reason in any situation.
God sees the unborn as precious. You're listening to Focal Point with pastor and Bible teacher Mike Fabares and a message titled, John, God's Leader in Training. Now to find helpful study notes or downloadable audio files for this message, go to focalpointradio.org. Well, Pastor Mike, you say this is by far the most strategic time of year for Focal Point. Can you tell us why?
Well, it's important because as a nonprofit ministry, we rely completely on listener support. It's the people that hear the ministry and support the ministry that even makes it possible. And if even in 1 year people stopped giving to Focal Point, I mean, we'd have to obviously go off all the radio stations that we're on and pull down our website and all the rest. So Focal Point is involved in buying the airtime and underwriting all the expenses based on those who generously give to the ministry. So when we think about the year-end gifts, I mean, they really determine what we can do in the next year. And when people give to Focal Point, they're really helping us to see this Bible teaching get out to more and more people across the country and even around the world through the internet ministry.
It's true. This is a do or die month. And if there ever was a time we need to hear God's word, it's right now. Picture the impact we'd make if every listener banded together all across this country with one clear voice. No misrepresentations. No being bullied into silence by media pundits with selfish agendas. We're just everyday folks committed to living our lives with a clear conscience before God. And you can help advance our goal to reach, teach, and equip others when you give a special year-end donation online at focalpointradio.org. Or give by speaking with one of our friendly ministry reps when you call 888-320-5885. We'd love to hear from you. Now, to say thanks, we'll send you a book that'll truly inspire you to greater heights. It's the Holman Quick Source Bible Atlas with charts, maps, and biblical reconstructions. This rich resource brings Bible passages to vivid life. Ask for the Holman Quick Source Bible Atlas with charts, maps, and biblical reconstructions when you give by calling 888-320-5885. Or give online at focalpointradio.org. While you're there, check out our free booklet we're featuring called Uncovering the Real Nativity. Get your complimentary copy in time for Christmas by calling right now, 888-320-5885. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back again tomorrow, and Mike Fabares continues this message Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.